Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, August 16th, 2009.
And this morning we're going to continue our series of lessons on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So far in our lessons, we have found that the Bible presents that the Holy Spirit is the distributor of the power of God. We serve a triune God, three in one, each equally God, one in nature, one in purpose, but each one does have their special and unique responsibilities in executing the divine will of God. And the Holy Spirit, it distributes the power of God. And what is the purpose of the power of God that we have considered? The power of the Holy Spirit is not just to make you feel good. It's not to give you a buzz, and it's not even to impress people with miracles and the spectacular. Though at times the power of God does manifest itself exactly that way, and it is impressive, and it is spectacular. But that's not the purpose of the power of God. The purpose of the power of God is to accomplish the will of God for us, in us, and through us. Always, no matter how it manifests itself, whether it be in the miraculous or the mundane, the power of God is always with this purpose, to accomplish the will of God. This morning I want us to consider some of the ways in which the Spirit distributes the power of God for us and to us, in us, and through us. I want to do that by studying six phrases that we have considered before, but that are important for us to have a biblical understanding. It's good for us to have a biblical vocabulary and to understand what that vocabulary means. It's not enough just to learn phrases and then repeat them. Too often that becomes for people simply buzzwords rather than biblical vocabulary. Buzzwords is, you know, that if you say certain things in certain situations, some people are going to get excited, and some people are going to like you. That's a buzzword. But a biblical vocabulary is understanding what the will of God is that has been revealed to us in His Word. And so in the Bible, we have six phrases concerning the Holy Spirit that are given to us that we might understand better the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the more and the better we understand Him, the more we can yield to Him and that work that will have benefit both now in this life and in eternity. I believe that a lot of misunderstandings about the teaching of the Holy Spirit comes from people not understanding or misunderstanding these six phrases and what they mean. Almost all of Christendom, and especially evangelicals, fundamentalists, they all teach on these phrases. They all use them in some form or another. But how they understand them determines a lot about their actual doctrine and their practice. So it's important. These things may not seem very exciting to you, but it's important that you understand them in the context of Scripture. Now, obviously, because we want to dig deep, as we mentioned in our introduction, because we want to fully understand what the Bible teaches about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we're only going to take time for two of these this morning. But I'm going to give all six of them so you can be considering them and meditating on them and searching them out in Scripture during the week. The first phrase is this: the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This, we will find out, is a corporate experience. In other words, it's something that the entire body of Christ, the church, experienced together in a one-time experience. It took place on the day of Pentecost. There is only one baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. There are not many baptisms. There are not individual baptisms. We'll look at the doctrine and the teaching of Scripture on that this morning. The second phrase is anointing with the Holy Spirit. We use this phrase quite a bit. We find it only twice in the New Testament. And often in the Old Testament. This anointing is an individual experience. In the Old Testament, we'll find out that God did not anoint bodies of people, but rather individuals. The thought behind anointing is that of calling and of enabling. When someone or something was anointed in the Old Testament, and we'll find the same true in the New Testament, it was a calling to a special place and an enabling to do so, to fulfill that place. Excuse me. I believe that there are many anointings in our walk and service as believers. But Paul and John will consider this morning, Lord willing, if we have time. Paul and John both speak of an anointing that each individual believer has received at the time that they were born again. The third phrase that we'll consider later on in the series is the seal or the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. This also is an individual experience. It takes place at the time of regeneration, when you're born again, when you accept Jesus as your Savior. This experience is something that every true believer has experienced. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is not something you seek. It is something that you receive when you are saved. And we'll consider the scriptural evidence of that as we continue the series. The fourth phrase is receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. This phrase, we will also learn, this experience rather, is a personal experience that should be experienced by all believers and is offered all believers. But it is a different experience than simply being saved. A personal acknowledgement of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and a surrendering of your life is what's involved in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will find the scriptural evidence that one has had this experience is the miracle of having spoken in an unknown tongue. And we'll look at the scriptural evidence that as we continue. The fifth phrase is being filled with the Spirit. Now this term is used in several different ways, and the only way to understand its meaning is to look at it in context. In other words, each passage where you read filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to look at that context to see exactly what is being referred to. Sometimes being filled with the Holy Spirit is synonymous with receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that phrase is synonymous with receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in an unknown tongue. Sometimes it is used to speak of a special blessing or a fresh anointing. So in some cases it's synonymous with the word anointing, to be a special blessing or a special enabling. Sometimes it refers simply to the general statement of a life that is fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit and that is filled constantly, continually with the Spirit. So we'll look at several examples of that in our study. The last phrase is this one: the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or being led by the Spirit. This is the thought that Paul expressed when he exhorted the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. It means to make replete or to cram full, to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be dominated by the Spirit to the point that your life is characterized by the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always direct you in the will of God. So to be full of the Holy Spirit, the result of that is a life of godliness, a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we study each of these phrases, I want you to notice that for each of these points of doctrine, I'm going to use the exact same approach of searching the Bible, giving you scriptures, and then comparing those scriptures with scripture. This is the process that I believe is sound biblical study. And I'm going to use the same approach for each of these points and each of these phrases. I mentioned in our introduction that some who reject, for example, the receiving of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, that they have sound, all of these other phrases, most of them at least, they will agree with me. Many of our fundamental brethren will agree with me concerning these points. But when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden they stop using the same approach to Scripture to consider this point. And in doing so, they give their opinions. They don't point you to Scripture. They simply say that that doesn't sound right. That can't be right. You will find that I will use the same approach for each of these points. It's important that you accept or reject doctrine based on whether it is scriptural or not. This is why it's important to know the Bible. You cannot know the Word of God. You cannot know the will of God without knowing the Word of God. You cannot please God if you do not know the will of God. So you must know the Scripture. Now, with that in mind, let's begin with this first phrase: the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is where many of my Pentecostal brethren will be upset, because many charismatics and Pentecostals use the term baptism with the Holy Spirit to describe being filled with the Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in new tongues, in an unknown tongue. And they use, I was baptized with the Spirit on such and such a date. Well, they are scripturally wrong in using that term. They do not understand what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is all about. I'm going to read some scriptures for time's sake. If you're taking notes, jot them down, but I'll read them to you. But I want you to know where the scriptures are. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1 and verse 33. These are the places in the New Testament where this term is used, baptism. Matthew 3:11 says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming," this is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, "he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Mark 1:8 says, "Indeed, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then the last reference, and the only other time that this phrase is used, until we get to the book of Acts at least, is John 1:33. "I do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" All of these phrases refer to something that was future to John the Baptist's time. It was a day that he was pointing to that they would be baptized, that is the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the last time it's used in Acts 1 and verse 5, if you'll open there so you can get the timeline here, of when that baptism took place. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus gave the timeline here. What was he pointing to? He was pointing to the day of Pentecost. He was pointing to that day when the Spirit would descend upon them and tongues of fire would be upon them. This was the day in which the followers of Christ were baptized. In Ephesians 4, And you can read all of the passage there, verses 1 through 6. But in verse 5, in speaking of the unity that every believer in Christ has, the unity that Christ Himself has formed and that we are to keep. In verse 5, it says there is one baptism. One baptism. It took place on the day of Pentecost. It was not an individual thing, but it was a corporate thing, that is, a body thing. The thought of biblical baptism, and even how it's used in the Greek just in common vocabulary, is the thought of initiation into something new. It is to become part of something, and for something to become part of you. This is how the Greeks used baptism, and this is how the Holy Spirit uses it in the New Testament. It is to be fully immersed into something new to the point that you become something new. It marks a new beginning. Water baptism is symbolic of our initial beginning into the body of Christ. It was on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit came in a new capacity. Now, we found that the Holy Spirit has been active in the human race from the very beginning, from before the beginning of the human race. So the Holy Spirit's always been here and always been working. But on the day of Pentecost, He came in a new capacity to initiate something that was completely new, a new race of men. The Holy Spirit became the breath of life to a new spiritual body, the very body of Christ. Jesus is the head of this body, and what's the body for? Well, the natural analogy, what do we use our body for? Our body does the will of our head. And this is what the spiritual body is to do. This is why we're here. This is why we need to know what the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is. How can you do the will if you don't know the will? But the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to baptize us, to initiate us, to give us life, to become something that had never been before. Not with the nation of Israel. They were called and had a special calling as a nation. But the calling to the church is new and different. And this is what the Holy Spirit came to do on the day of Pentecost. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. In this church age, God did not call, for example, natural families. He didn't call nations to do His will. Now, that doesn't mean that families can't serve the Lord together. They do. God ordained families. But He did not send His Spirit to baptize the family. He sent to baptize the church, the believers in Jesus Christ. In this church age, God did not call a nation to proclaim the will of God, to be the pillar and ground of truth and justice. Nations can be more righteous than others, that's true. But in this church age, it's the body of Christ that's been baptized by the Spirit to form this mystical body. So everyone who accepts Jesus as their Savior is born into that mystical body that was born on the day of Pentecost. The body was baptized once on that day, and every member of that body benefits from that initial birth on the day of Pentecost. An example, since the analogy is that of the body, I'll give you an example with this natural body. How many times is this natural body born? That's an easy one. One time. That's what Nicodemus couldn't understand when Jesus said, "You must be born again. How can a man be born twice?" Well, he can't. Not physically. This natural body is born one time. In the course of your lifetime, does anyone have any idea? I didn't look it up, but anyone have any ideas how many cells, individual cells, die and how many new cells are born in the course of your lifetime? It's got to be millions, right? But every time a cell dies, a skin cell, let's say, a skin cell dies and a new one is developed and becomes a part of the body, does the body need to be born again? Does it need to be birthed again? No, it simply becomes a part of that body. When we're born, we take our first breath. We have that breath. But we don't need to have that born-again experience in order to be a part, to have new cells to become a part of our body. The same is true with the believer. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. This is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So you, when you're talking about receiving the Holy Spirit and having spoken in tongues, it's improper for you to say, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit at that time. No, the church was baptized on the day of Pentecost, and when you were born again, you became a part of that body. You benefited from the birth of that spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When did that take place? On the day of Pentecost. Now, my experience being born into that body was, of course, later. But the Spirit had already baptized the body. Something new from God was born on that day, and now I'm a part of it. Now, I want you to notice verse 13, because when we get to the phrase receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, our fundamentalist brethren reject that for a number of different reasons. And one reason, they say, is because everybody received the fullness of the Holy Spirit when they were saved. And then when we begin to point out that, well, the Samaritans received after the Jews and then the Gentiles after the Samaritans, the fundamentalists have to back up and say, well, but because that was the first time for the Samaritans, then they had to have their experience. And because that was the first time for the Gentiles, they had to have their experience too. So that doesn't count. But that denies verse 13. Because they're talking about, they believe what I just said. My Pentecostal brethren don't believe it. But my fundamentalist brethren do believe that there's only one baptism and it happened on the day of Pentecost. But notice what verse 13 says, for all were baptized into one body. When? On the day of Pentecost. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free or any other distinction, that baptism took place on the day of Pentecost. So baptism didn't need to take place for the Samaritans. Baptism didn't need to take place for the Gentiles. We were all baptized on the day of Pentecost. So what was that experience that the Samaritans and the Gentiles had? That's what we need to consider in the light of Scripture. This is why you must compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't take anybody's word for it. Search out the Word of God. The body of Christ was baptized once, and every individual believer throughout the entire church age benefits from that one baptism. We become united with all other believers by the same Holy Spirit that made us one in Christ. It marks us out, that birth of the church marks us as different from the rest of the race of humanity. Do you believe that? Now that sounds almost arrogant, doesn't it? But this is what the Creator of heaven and earth has declared is His purpose. Let's read Colossians 3. To understand the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus because of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, one body. Now the reality that there are so many churches and denominations that claim to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I understand that that is confusing. It is a reproach, it's a shame. But the reason that there are so many divisions among God's people today is because people are not willing to accept the Bible as God's word. And so therefore they make up their own doctrines based on their own beliefs, based on what they want it to be. This is why we're non-denominational. We don't associate with any particular name. We want what God has revealed to be true. And we believe that no matter what name people put on themselves, if they have truly accepted Jesus as their Savior, justified by faith and faith alone, we belong to the same body. We have been united by one Spirit with which we've been baptized. Colossians 3, verse 11. Excuse me. Colossians 3, 11. Whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Are you thankful this morning for the body of Christ? This body would not exist apart from the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to give the church life, to breathe on the day of Pentecost, to come in this new capacity and make us one in Christ. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have been made to be part of something that is eternal, something that has significance beyond this life. It's a place that we could never merit, but it's one that has been firmly established for us because of the Holy Spirit. This is how I know that my place before God is firm and settled. Because it's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. For me to one day find myself outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church, outside of this place of importance and significance, the Holy Spirit would have had to have failed in His baptizing work. That's not going to happen. We're talking about God. I value this unity that I have in the body of Christ more than any natural connection, any other unity in natural things. I'm glad for a family. But being a member of, in my case, the Crook family or the Foster family, that's not what gives me significance. I can't say that for all of my family. For some of them, it's nothing but family. And that's what gives their life meaning and significance. But I love my family. God ordained the family. But family is not what gives me significance, because the Holy Spirit didn't come to baptize the family. He came to baptize the church, the body of Christ. I'm glad to be a citizen of this country. I consider it a blessing of God to have been born here. But being an American is not my source of pride. It doesn't make me think that I'm superior to any other citizen of any other country. I'm glad to be a citizen here, but it's not what gives my life significance. Being a member of the body of Christ is. We've been exalted. This is what Paul is saying by the Spirit. You've been called into one body, and be thankful. Understand the value of being a member of the body of Christ. When I think of how easily so many of God's people abandon the local assembly and abandon God's people, it makes me understand they don't understand the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the significance of the body of Christ. Are there problems? Yes. Are there battles? Yes. Are some members of the body of Christ infirmed and sick and weak? Yes, spiritually. But I'm thankful for the body of Christ, because the very power of the Spirit of God works in the body. God is not doing another work outside of the body of Christ. He's not doing it through nations. He's not doing it through families. He's not doing it through religions. He's doing it through the body of Christ. I'm glad to be a member of that. We've been exalted to the most glorious membership on the planet by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Now, the second phrase we'll consider this morning briefly is that of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, oil was used as the instrument of anointing. It was used to anoint individuals, but not groups. Now, in the case of the priest, for example, you say, well, wasn't that a corporate anointing? Well, they were called to a group, but each individual member had to receive an anointing. They were called as a group, but each one received their anointing individually. It was a calling and an equipping to a specific place or office. It demonstrated God's choice. Now, the oil was only symbolic of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, they used literal oil, so that you would understand something's different here. These are marks. You can see the mark. You can see the oil as we've placed it on them. And they're called to this place and they are equipped. When we understand this to be anointing, and we come to the New Testament where we drop the symbol and we look at the reality, the Holy Spirit is the one who anoints us. And I believe that in this church age, we can experience many different anointings as individuals. Because throughout our lifetime, as we yield our life to God, we're called to certain things. And when I say called, I'm not just talking about preaching, to go speak to your neighbor, even in your jobs, wisdom to make money in order to support the gospel. You're called to certain things, and you need the anointing, you need the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. Once again, always the context here, doing the will of God. So I believe that there are many anointings in that sense of the word. But when we look at John's teaching and the Apostle Paul's teaching, we see that there is one anointing that every believer in Christ has experienced. And we want to look at that. 2 Corinthians 1, for Paul's reference here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. When you are born again, you receive an anointing. You are called as a child of God. You are equipped to be a child of God because God gives you a new nature. You don't clean up your old one and then find yourself worthy of salvation. No. You are given, because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you are given a new nature, and you are enabled to be a child of God. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There we see one of our other phrases as well. But he has anointed us. In this passage, Paul speaks of these works that are all in the past tense. These are all accomplished works. He didn't say, I'm going to establish you, I'm going to anoint you, I'm going to seal you. But he says he's done these things already. I believe that being established in Christ, being anointed, being sealed, these are all works that are received and experienced by every believer at the moment that they are saved. In 1 John 2, John's teaching clarifies this, I believe. If you'll open to 1 John 2, in verse 18, where John also uses the word anointing, speaking of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This is an important warning for us to understand that everything that stamps the name Christian on it is not necessarily of God. They were among us, but they were not of us, John says. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That is, not a part of the body of Christ, not baptized with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But then verse 20 it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Do you see what the subject here is? John is talking about those that are genuinely saved and those who are not. There are some that consider themselves Christians but have never been saved. They use the title Christian. They talk about Jesus. They talk about God. They talk about love. But they have never accepted Jesus as the divine Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world. And John says, if you have not done that, you are not saved. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, what? Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The anointing teaches us that Jesus is Lord and Savior. The anointing is the very person and work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by whom? The Holy Spirit. Do you realize you cannot make a confession of faith except by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who calls you as a child of God and enables you to become a child of God. Let's turn to Romans 5:5 and see how that anointing teaches us. Now, when John says you don't have, because of the anointing, you don't have need that anybody teach you, he's not saying that we don't need teachers, because then I'd be out of a job. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you don't need to be convinced by anyone or anything else. The Spirit Himself is there to give you witness that you are saved. And this is one of the passages that Romans 5:5 tells us. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Reveals to us that God loves us enough, that He loved us enough, that He sent His Son to die on the cross. How do we know that? Well, it's not just by reading the Bible. That's where it starts, or by hearing the Word. But it's the Holy Spirit that takes those words and drives it into our heart, convicts us of our sin, reveals that Jesus loves us and wants to save us, and that He's already paid the price. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. Then in Romans 8 and verse 16, this is the anointing that Paul and John spoke of. The anointing teaches us that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God, the sinless one who died for the sins of the world. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You don't have to convince me I'm a child of God. You can't talk me out of being a child of God, because the Holy Spirit, through His Word, has made it clear to me that God's Word is true. And to put your faith in Jesus Christ is eternal life. This is why I never question whether I'm going to heaven or not. And it has nothing to do with whether I deserve it today or not, but it has everything to do with knowing that Christ fully paid the price. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that work. The more we understand about the work of the Holy Spirit, the more sensitive we're going to become to His voice. The one who first anointed us when we were saved is the one who wants to give us a fresh anointing today to continue to work and to honor and to serve for the glory of Jesus Christ. He will equip us for every good work. I want to please the Lord, don't you? I'm overwhelmed by His love. I'm conquered by His love for me. Because I see in my own heart and my own life, I see what I am apart from Christ. And I don't like what I see. And then as I begin to look at my natural family and I see what I see there, I don't like what I see. And then when I look at the family of the human race, you like how things are going? Isn't that lovely? Jesus loved me enough to save me from that fallen, condemned race. The Holy Spirit gave me life, gave the body of Christ life on the day of Pentecost by baptizing them, making us new and different. And then as I was born into that family, that same Holy Spirit, I already benefit from the life of the church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then He individually anoints me and gives me a personal understanding of who I am in Christ. And then He gives me the ability to honor Him. Now, saints, as we've gone through the Scripture here, it's hard to argue with Scripture. And it's not my place to convict you or to... Now, in high school, I was on the debate team. And in debate, you learn to take both sides and argue both sides successfully. So I'm not going to tell you that I can't debate because I have some ability that way. But if I convince you because I'm convincing, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, and you've not benefited anything today. But the Holy Spirit will convince. The Holy Spirit will transform your life. But you have to acknowledge Him and surrender to Him. And as we continue to study these truths about the Holy Spirit, and we come to that one point that so many still reject, I want you to understand that you have to accept or reject these things based on what God says in His Word. And if you will agree with God, you will know the fullness of the power of God in your life. But if you reject what He teaches, what He reveals about Himself, and this is where it's always difficult, because now you say, oh, Brother Doug, you think we're inferior when you talk about like that. No, we are all part of the same glorious body. None of us deserve to be a part of this body. None of us earned this place, and all of us stand equally on the level ground of the cross. But as a child of God, if you want the power of God in your life, you have to surrender to the one who is the distributor of that power. And you have to understand and accept everything that He reveals about Himself, beginning with baptism, beginning with the anointing, and then as we go through these points. Wanda, let's close with a song. As Bruce comes with a song, if you still have your Bibles open, if you don't, fine, I'll read it. But 2 Thessalonians 2, here I want you to see the work of the Trinity. And I want you to see how that the three work together that we might be everything that we should be and that we might enter into the fullness of what God's plan and purpose is for us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by whom? By the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. My destiny's glory, saints, because of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I want to be established in every good word and work. I must surrender to the work of the triune God. Let's stand.